2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 15 to chapter 18, verse 16, God's use of humanly unstoppable wrongdoers to discipline us. It's interesting, in our adult Sunday school class this morning earlier, we were talking about waiting upon God for vengeance because of wrongdoers. And here in the sermon this morning, we have the same subject of wrongdoers. And in that Sunday school lesson that we had earlier, we talked about how God uses them often to discipline us. And discipline is not only punishment. Discipline is also a preventative measure that God uses to equip us to overcome sinning in the future, not just punishing in the past, but helping us in the future. God, it's interesting, God is always productive in his discipline. He always is teaching so that we can be better. But it's easy to become anxious and fret over our inability to check humanly unstoppable wrongdoers that we face in life. Chris Powell wrote on how many Connecticut voters face this challenge with state officials. In his article, A Vote for the Lockbox is a Vote for Tolls, in the Republican American, Mr. Powell claimed that the state legislature's transportation lockbox amendment is a fraud because it would apply to transportation-related tax revenue only after the revenue actually was deposited in the state transportation fund. But ordinary legislation could divert such revenue to the general fund before it was deposited in the transportation fund. And then ordinary legislation could also define any expenses as transportation expenses, and that would, of course, keep the lockbox empty. Well, Mr. Powell added, the lockbox amendment was proposed and approved because the public seemed fairly aware of state government's long history of diverting supposedly dedicated funds. So regardless what many voters want, Mr. Powell concluded, every increase in state government revenue, whether from tolls or taxes, makes inevitable only that state employees will keep getting paid to stay home on Columbus Day, and that Hartford city government will keep getting bailed out no matter how corrupt or inept it becomes. Very interesting. Chris Powell also noted that Chase Rogers, who's the Chief Justice of the Connecticut Supreme Court, has urged the U.S. Immigration and Customs Enforcement Agency to avoid making apprehensions of immigration law violators at the state courthouses. He voiced the frustration of many voters by objecting to this, writing, but immigration law enforcement is part of justice too, and is appropriate wherever the law is being violated, even at the courthouses. Locally, last Sunday, I heard two people in Fellowship Hall express intense concern over problems that either they or family members face due to seemingly humanly unstoppable wrongdoers. So this seems to be the theme that God wants us to cover this morning. So we ask the question accordingly. How are we supposed to respond to conflict that we face with humanly unstoppable wrongdoers? The passage that we have this morning actually covers two chapters of Scripture, which is quite long. So instead of reading all the verses, I'm going to ask you to trust me as I relate to you the events of the narrative literature that's involved, and I would encourage you to read the chapter on your own later. But God let Absalom, this is David's son, criminally take David's concubines as part of his harem as David fled from Absalom, and that fulfilled prophecy that the Lord would thus discipline David due to his own past adultery and murder. It's interesting, God had forgiven David because of his adultery. He had forgiven David because of his murder. But there was still a need for David to be disciplined. He had a weakness in this area. He would see a woman that he would want. He was a king. He was powerful. He could use his power to take her as his wife. And he had gotten to the point where he actually did this with a woman who was already married to another man. So in order to check that, God began to allow David to face a lot of trials in his life to correct that so that he would never do it again. Well, after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah so that he could marry her, God predicted that he would let another person publicly appropriate David's harem in order to discipline him. Let me just briefly go back at that. It's 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, where this whole incident occurred. David has just been told by the Lord that, thus says the Lord in verse 11, 2 Samuel 12, behold, I will raise up calamity against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives, that would be the concubines part of his harem, before your eyes, and give them unto your neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the light of his sun. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. So it's interesting, David, of course, confessed his sin, but God was in the process of disciplining him, teaching him, don't you ever do that again. There used to be a sign in front of a gas station near my home, and it was on one of the doors where they would repair cars, and the sign said, don't even think of parking here. That's the kind of attitude that God was seeking to develop in David. Don't ever think of adultery again. Don't ever think of adultery and covering it up with murder again. So David's flight from the city, while leaving 10 concubines to keep his palace, gave Absalom an opportunity to fulfill this prophecy, and he committed the wicked crime against David and his harem. That occurred in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 15 to 23. Now Absalom's crime also fulfilled 2 Samuel 7:14 in God's Davidic covenant pledge to discipline the Davidic king with the rod of men, having other men afflict the king to teach him to avoid such sins in his future. Once again, this is something that goes beyond punitive. God is not punishing David for his sin. That's been covered. God has forgiven him. But God is disciplining him so he won't do it again. That's what 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14 is about. However, there's another very interesting verse that follows that part of the covenant that God had given. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, and verse 15, after God says that I will chasten the Davidic king with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. In verse 15, it says, but my loyal love, my mercy, we think of it as the word grace, my grace shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee, thy throne shall be established forever. In disciplining David, God did not want to destroy him. He didn't want to remove him from leadership. God had assigned David the role of being the king. God had him anointed, and God wanted to keep him a king. So in line with 2 Samuel 7:15, in that part of the same Davidic covenant, God then helped David, and he punished his foes for their roles in the crimes against him and his harem. The crime that Absalom did against David's harem was a multiple capital offense, multiple adulteries, and that had to be handled, and so God handled it. First of all, God punished Ahithophel and Absalom for their roles in their capital crimes against David and his harem. Why Ahithophel? God punished Ahithophel because he counseled Absalom to commit these capital crimes. Now, in that particular era, if a king wanted to overcome the kingdom of another king, he would take that king's harem and attach that harem to himself. And that would be like drawing a line in the sand so that no two kings could live. One king had to die, either the king that originally had the harem or the king that seized the king's harem. And so this was what Absalom did, but it was recommended by Ahithophel that this happen. So for Ahithophel's 2 Samuel 16:20 to 23 advice that Absalom commit the crimes, and there are a bunch of capital crimes here. First of all, dishonoring his father. Taking his father's harem was dishonoring his father, violated Exodus 20, verse 12, and was a capital offense, Exodus 21, verse 17. And then dishonoring him as God's anointed king. It was also a capital offense to dishonor the anointed of the Lord. And David was not only Absalom's father, he was the anointed king. And that was a capital crime. And then committing adultery with David's harem. And there were 10 counts of adultery here. God overturned Ahithophel's advice, the second advice, that Absalom pursue David quickly to defeat him when David was vulnerable to defeat. What Ahithophel had also recommended was that you go after David now when he's weak, you will defeat him now. If you give David time, since he's an experienced warrior, you're going to be in trouble. Well, God allowed Hushai, another man, we'll get into this in a little bit, and his advice not to go after David immediately, to be followed instead of Ahithophel's advice, so that Ahithophel's advice would be overturned. So God overturned it. Now when the intelligent Ahithophel witnessed Absalom and his followers reject his advice to pursue David and his men quickly, he likely realized that God was opposing him, so he committed suicide. It was kind of like in World War II, when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. There was a lead general who had recommended that they bomb the Pearl Harbor, and he was hoping that they would bomb the American aircraft carriers. He felt that if they had bombed the aircraft carriers at the time, that they would have been able then to have invaded the United States, and Japan could have taken over the United States. But at the time, someone had shipped the carriers, and they were out to sea. So the carriers survived to fight. And as soon as this general found out that the carriers were not in Pearl Harbor, he said, "We've already lost the war." He knew it because of what happened. And Ahithophel knew this at this point, so he went out, he put his house in order, and he committed suicide. He knew the battle was already lost because David was going to get some time. God was helping him. And so he was doomed. He knew this long before Absalom did. And then God punished Absalom for committing the capital crimes that Ahithophel had advised that he do. The Lord arranged for Ahithophel's advice to be rejected in favor of Hushai's advice to preserve David and his people in their time of weakness so they could later defeat Absalom's followers. Hushai was actually a plant by David. And David said, "Why don't you stay behind? Endear yourself to Absalom and counter the advice of Ahithophel so that Absalom would follow Hushai's advice, and that would be in favor of helping our side versus Absalom." So he did. In the end, David's men defeated Absalom's men, and God used the rough, wooded terrain of the battlefield to kill more of Absalom's men than David's men slew. In 2 Samuel chapter 18, let me just briefly read that, because it's very interesting how this battle developed. In 2 Samuel chapter 18, beginning at verse 6, it says, "So the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was in the wood of Ephraim." This is in the Transjordan route, about in the middle part of the Transjordan, where there were a lot of very steep ravines, a lot of trees at the time. It was rough. It was a terrible place to have a battlefield. But anyway, that's where the battle took place. And verse 7, "The people of Israel were slain before the servants of David. And there was a very great slaughter that day of 20,000 men. For the battle was there scattered over the face of all the country, and the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured." See, God was at work. He was using the terrain. He was using the wood and so forth to slay a lot of these soldiers. And notice what happened to Absalom, verse 9. "Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom was riding on a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head, apparently his hair, which was very thick, caught hold in the oak, and he was taken up between heaven and earth, and the mule that was under him went away." So he was caught there, and he was dangling. "And a certain man saw it and told Joab, and it said, 'Behold, I saw Absalom hanged in an oak.'" Now, since God was using the woods, apparently God had arranged for that particular oak to be there, the branches to grow in a certain way, so that when Absalom came along, he was caught. So essentially, God caused him to be caught and caught there and held. And David had put a request out that nobody kill Absalom, but that he be captured. So God was working with David's request at that particular point. But in the end, David's men defeated Absalom's men, and God used the rough, wooded terrain of the battlefield to kill more of Absalom's men than David's men slew. God also arranged for Absalom's head to get caught in the thick boughs of an oak as he rode his mule under it, and suspended him in midair so that he could be subdued by David's men. Now what happened is Joab, the typical murderer that he was, came along and he killed Absalom there. And the helpers with Joab, there were other young men who actually were involved in this. So Absalom ended up losing his life. He actually deserved to lose his life because he had committed so many capital crimes. But God helped David, his anointed king, that he might continue to fulfill God's will, that he rule in the land of Israel. God guarded the priestly couriers so they could get Hushai's warning to David to cross the Jordan quickly, lest Absalom heed Ahithophel's word and rapidly pursue and defeat a weakened David. There were a couple of helpers that Hushai had, and these were runners. These were sons of the priests. They were in line to be priests themselves. They were young, and they could run. They could run fast. It's typical when you go out on a hike, it's always interesting to notice how the teen boys have a tendency to go way ahead. And that's exactly what these guys, they were gifted in this particular area. And Hushai had these messengers. He said, you got to get this message of, about Ahithophel's advice in case Absalom ever changes his mind. You better get it to David. Don't stop at the Jordan. Cross the Jordan even tonight, because if they get after you, you're going to be defeated. So that's what these young men started to do. And David's spy Hushai had gained Absalom's confidence, and he advised Absalom to wait to pursue David after all Israel is available to help him. But Hushai wanted to warn David to cross the Jordan River quickly, lest Absalom decide to change and heed Ahithophel's advice and then harm David. So Hushai got the priestly couriers, these two young men, Jonathan and Ahimaaz, to run to David to warn him to cross the Jordan immediately for safety. Now the runners were spotted by a lad who sided with Absalom, and that lad told Absalom, so that Absalom sent servants to try to catch these couriers. Nevertheless, a woman who supported David's cause hid the couriers in a well, and she covered the well's mouth and spread grain over the cover to conceal the couriers. So the couriers eventually escaped to inform David of Hushai's message, and David quickly crossed over the Jordan going east. It was tough. They were already tired, but they had to get across the Jordan that night. Then God moved Hebrews and Gentiles east of the Jordan to supply livelihood provisions for David's people so they could be refreshed to face Absalom in battle. It's one thing to get away from Absalom, but if you have no food, if you have no clothes, you know, and you have a lot of people, you've got women and children with you and so forth, you're vulnerable to defeat. So the Lord provided. There were two Hebrews east of the Jordan, and also he provided from the king of the Ammonites, who is typically an enemy of Israel, but this king of the Ammonites, Nahash, also supplied goods. They supplied cheeses and breads and lambs and raisin cakes and all sorts of things. Well, God then kept David from fighting his son, and it gave David victory, and Absalom was slain. David wanted to go out and fight, but David was about 40, 45 years of age at this time, and the army felt, the terrain is rough out there. Why don't you just stay in the city of Mahanaim? We'll go out, we'll do the fighting. And also, they didn't know how David would react when he saw his son. When he saw his son, he might lay down his arms and so forth and not fight him, and then David might end up dying. So they said, you know, you're too close to the situation, David. You stay at home. You protect the city. We'll handle Absalom out in the woods. So in line with the Davidic covenant, God let his prophecy that another man publicly take David's harem be fulfilled to discipline David, never again to commit adultery and murder, to punish those involved in these crimes against David and his harem, and to protect his anointed king so that he might fulfill God's calling. So, if we face humanly unstoppable wrongdoers in our lives, may we recall that God is sovereign over all involved and trust in Christ to be saved and come under God's care. We then must check Scripture to see if we've sinned, to where God is using the unstoppable wrongdoers to discipline us, to teach us to avoid such sin in our future, and heed the lesson well. It's amazing how this fits in beautifully with what we were talking about in the Sunday school lesson earlier this morning. God can actually use wrongdoers as a whip, but he uses them as a whip not necessarily to punish us for what we've done in the past, but he sees a weakness in us, and he knows about future temptations that may be too strong for us. So he uses these wrongdoers to create a reaction in us, and with that reaction, we learn our lessons to avoid that kind of a sin in the future. He's very adept at this. Then if we're not guilty of sin, or if we have adjusted to God's discipline, may we rely on God to judge our foes' sin and help us so that we can fulfill his assignments for us. I have an illustration to use here. I'll go ahead and read this first, and I have another one later. In our introduction, we noted Chris Powell's concerns that many state voters share in facing seemingly human unstoppable wrongdoers and state officials as taxes seem relentlessly to rise and be spent to pad the pockets of state employees and enable inept and corrupt functions in the city of Hartford. Also, the Chief Justice of the state Supreme Court promotes federal immigration law violations at state courthouses, all of which, of course, is funded by taxpayers. Well, this is an unsavory situation for the state citizens of Connecticut. but I believe God has sovereignly allowed it to occur to discipline us to avoid viewing life in Connecticut as heaven, that we rather long for eternity with the Lord. I'll share why. Recently, I was in a conversation with a person who's a citizen of the state here in Connecticut. And this person shared with me that he felt that we have to be willing to put up with paying higher taxes in Connecticut in order to have the privilege of living in such a beautiful state as Connecticut. And I thought about that, and I thought, well, it is a very beautiful state, but there are some tremendous exceptions to this argument. The claim fails because the application of federal immigration laws are being curtailed in courthouses by the Chief Justice of the State Supreme Court at taxpayers' expense. And also, the claim fails because a lot of tax monies go to feed greed and enable administrative incompetence versus addressing voter needs. If there was a direct correlation between paying higher taxes and the beauty of the state of Connecticut, there might be a connection. But I don't see any connection between the beauty of the state of connection of Connecticut and the taxes that we're paying and what's happening with the monies involved. But I believe that God is allowing this to occur as discipline. He wants us to realize that in spite of the fact that we do live in a relatively beautiful state, this beautiful state of Connecticut is not heaven. Heaven is a lot better than the state of Connecticut. Of course, people in Massachusetts say, well, we've been arguing that for many years, and people in Rhode Island and so forth. There's all this debate that goes on amongst the states here in New England. But really, in reality, heaven is what God wants us to long for, not this life. Peggy Noonan, the former speechwriter from President Reagan, said that in every generation of Americans before we got to the baby boom generation, which is my generation, she always said that we are always looking forward to heaven as being better than this life. And all of a sudden, the baby boomers came along and said, no, we want heaven in this life. And so we started putting pressure on the government because we are self-centered. Our generation, my generation, is very self-centered. But we're finding out that we can't make this life heaven. This life is very short of it. So God wants us not to love this world. He wants us to love the life that is to come. The same spiritual process occurs at the local level in our personal relationships. Many times over the years in conversations various members have had with me and in recalling my own life experiences, have I seen God allow difficulties to arise in a relationship as a warning. As a warning for a believer to put his guard up in that relationship that he avoid future sin or harm in his walk with the Lord. We learned in our prayer meeting Bible study last Wednesday how this happened to the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1, he grieved over the pain that his people faced due to God's judgment. But in verse 2, Jeremiah ambivalently shifted to assert his wish that he might leave his people for the desert due to their sin. God then warned Jeremiah, beware of your friends. Do not trust your brothers, for you live in the midst of deception. In their deceit, they refuse to acknowledge me, declares the Lord. So the Lord was allowing Jeremiah to see and come face to face with the sin in his people so that, yes, though he continued to love them, at the same time he would recognize they really deserved judgment because they were so rebellious against the Lord and they'd been so rebellious for so long. So in facing seemingly unstoppable wrongdoers, may we trust in Christ to be saved to obey God. Then may we reflect to see what God may be trying to teach us about avoiding future sin and heartaches by permitting wrongdoers to afflict us and adjust. May we also then trust God to supply all we need to fulfill his calling regardless what wrongdoers do and focus on God's will for our lives. The other illustration I want to share with you is a couple of weeks ago I had a test to see if I had something that was physically wrong with me or not. And so I had the test, and then a week later after the test, I was supposed to go in and see what the test of the results were. So I went to see the doctor, and I was all hyped, ready for the worst, ready for the best, you know, whatever. And the doctor pulled up his laptop computer, and he says, this is very unusual, but I don't have a report from the lab yet. So he called the lady at the lab, and apparently the test had been done, the test had been looked at, and the lab technician had entered it into the computer to send it to the doctor, but for some reason had neglected to push the send button. So there it sat. Well, the head lab technician, head of the lab department, decided that she would better she'd look at the slides herself before she would just, she wasn't just going to send the lab technician's report over. So I was supposed to wait there for another 20 minutes, so I waited another 20 minutes, da-di-da-di-da, while she's going through this test, wondering what in the world, is it good, is it bad, you know, am I going to live, am I going to die, all that stuff. Well, at that point I remembered that many times in my life, the term very unusual has come up. God, many times in the past, has allowed something to come along physically, and the doctor says, oh, this is unusual. Or with the closing of our house, it took 6 months to get a CHFA loan to go through. Very unusual, that's what the lawyer said. Very unusual, very unusual. So I thought, aha, God has gotten my attention. What is he trying to say? Very unusual. And the Lord indicated, okay, you pay attention to the results of this test. It's for you. I want you to remember this. So the results came in, and finally the doctor got a call from the lab, the head of the lab department, and everything was fine. I'm healthy, healthy as a mule. And so, you know, he essentially sent me on my way. And I think it was a lesson for me, because I've had so many people ask me now that I'm 69, when are you going to retire? Are you feeling, you know, is it getting to you, and so forth. And after a while, it weighs on you. And the Lord just wanted to park me aside and say, look, Don, you're healthy as a horse. You don't need to retire. And I want you to know this. So I'm ringing your little bell here, letting you know you keep going until I tell you to hang it up. So, thank you, Mike. But, you know, it's interesting. I was wondering, why did the doctors feel they had to do this? There were three or four doctors that thought that there was something desperately wrong with me, and so they all felt that I needed this test. It was crazy. And so they had me good and worried, but there was nothing wrong with healthy. It shows you that I'm learning also that the medical science is really fragile. The best thing to do is just trust the Lord. But this was a lesson that the Lord had in this particular situation to get the attention so I'd learn a lesson. So the next time something happens in your life, and you face a wrongdoer who seems to be humanly unstoppable, and it gets your attention and you get all wrought up, think about the fact that the Lord might be trying to teach you something. Pay attention and then learn the lesson and go on. It's a form of discipline in which the Lord is equipping us to do that which is right in the future and not fall for sin. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you so much for the word of God that we have in our own language. And we ask, Father, that we would pay attention to the lessons that you have for us and recognize that it's not a mistake if we're facing a wrongdoer who seems humanly to be unstoppable, but it's something that it's allowed of you, because you're also involved in seeking to utilize that situation to get our attention so that you can teach us, so that you can discipline us, and to make us more equipped to serve the Lord and to overcome sin in future temptation that is down the road. And you're doing this all out of love so that we might be blessed. I ask, Father, also that if there's someone in our service this morning who is estranged from Christ, who does not know Jesus Christ as his or her Savior, that they would see their need of believing in Christ, that they might have forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and that they might believe in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.